I think I'm pretty safe to say that none of you in this room put on your to-do list this week, be unhappy, be sad, mourn, grieve, have inner pain. Now, you may have experienced that this week, but it was not on your to-do list. You don't aspire to that. In fact, if we can, we want to avoid tears and heartache and grief. We'll knock ourselves out to keep from feeling sad or unhappy. So when we read, "Blessed are those who mourn," or "Happy are those who mourn," that just seems contrary to us. Certainly contrary to the unredeemed mind, but I think also to a large number of professing Christians. "Happy are the sad" sounds absurd and ridiculous to the non-Christian. The initial response, I think, to those who heard Jesus say what he said might have been, "That doesn't make sense. That sounds like nonsense to us." "Those who grieved are blessed," I think, sounds strange. It leaves us perplexed. We would rewrite this, "Blessed are those who have no tears at all." We kind of object, what is the benefit of sadness? What is the benefit of grief? Jesus seems to have it backwards. Who wants to mourn? I don't want to mourn. I want to be happy. You want to be happy. That's our reaction. There's a phrase that I don't know where it came from. I hear it frequently. "My happy place." You probably have your happy place. You want to protect your happy place, don't you? You want to guard your happy place. You want to be there as frequently as possible. You want to insulate yourself so that nothing can impede and encroach on your happy place. To us, sad is bad. The conventional way of thinking is that happy people are the ones who, well, we can say any number of things, have a successful career, the right career, have ample cash flow, they have personality, they have charm, they have likability, they have great experiences, they go on great vacations. People that have good relationships with family, friends, people who are healthy, those who are attractive. That's what we think makes people happy. J.K. Chesterton would call this apparent contradiction by Jesus truth standing on its head, calling for attention. Did you get that? Truth standing on its head, calling for our attention. And what Jesus says in the second beatitude deserves a long look. And even if trying to find its meaning is difficult and it takes work, it's something that we want to try to understand. Our aversion, our proclivity to avoid sorrow, even finds its way into places that we might not expect it. There's some Christian music that kind of wants to slip past the grief and the sighs and the tears of life with speed, with haste. Here's a familiar song. I sang it a lot when I was a kid growing up. "Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey." We don't like it when shadows and clouds last too long. And that song promises they can be gone just like that. Yet in the book of James, we read this: "Be miserable and mourn and weep." I think there's a hymn that gets it a little better, that has a little more of an even view. "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. We would like it if there were no shadows, if there were no clouds, if there were no doubts, if there were no sighs or tears, that all of that would be quickly removed. But the truth is, God mingles and blends into life sorrow and sadness. So Jesus' statement, blessed are the sad, blessed are those who mourn and grieve, I think we would admit it's just as disturbing to us today as it was to those who heard him on that day on the mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee. As I thought about preaching this, as I looked at this weeks ago and thought about the Sermon on the Mount, that was one I thought, that will be interesting when I study that one. Blessed are those who mourn. So if you have your Bibles, you're probably already there. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I trust you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 5. In a series on the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at the first Beatitude last week, had a few introductory messages to this section of Scripture, but let me just read what Jesus says. He saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after sitting down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach, and here's what he taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, in that second beatitude, says, blessed are those who mourn. And that's what we want to think about today. The first point today is the malfunction of mourning, or we could say this, a misconception or a misdirection about mourning. Now, before looking at the type of mourning or grief that Jesus talks about, and that's good mourning, we want to think about bad mourning. It's a faulty or defective or sinful mourning. Some grief is improper. Some grief is wrong. In some cases, it would be appropriate to say, cursed are those who mourn. And I want to give you just a few biblical examples of people who mourn in an improper way. Amnon, he was the son of David, mourned because his sexual lust went unfulfilled. Here's what we read. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. What he did is he mourned over an unfulfilled sexual fantasy. And that's not the kind of mourning that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Here's another winner. King Ahab. He wanted the property, more specifically the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. The only problem was Naboth wasn't selling. He shouldn't sell. He wasn't going to be coerced into selling his property. And here's what the Bible tells us. Ahab went into his house heavy, not overweight, but sad and displeased. He lay on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He was so upset he lost all appetite. He refused his cookies and milk. That's what the text is telling us. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sad that you eat no food?" And you know the story. She schemed and had Naboth put to death, and Ahab ended up getting the vineyard. So there's Amnon, who had a wrong kind of mourning, Ahab, who had a wrong kind of mourning, and then Judas Iscariot mourned his decision to betray Jesus. He felt bad about it after he did it. He had regret. He had remorse. He felt dismal. There was maybe some measure of embarrassment that he had over what he had done. But here's what he never did. He never repented. He was never humbled by it. He was never contrite over it. So sadness over unfulfilled sinful desires is not the kind of sorrow or mourning that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. Now let's look at what he is talking about. The explanation about mourning. The explanation about mourning. Look again at what he says. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now this word that Jesus used for mourn is the strongest word that was available. It expresses the most intense and profound grief. The deepest kind of sadness. It's a grief and a sorrow that's associated with the death of a loved one. Trench writes this: "It is to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. It is the grief of severe and painful loss. It's an inner agony without reserve. Just to feel awful." It's the word that was used to describe the sorrow of the disciples upon Jesus' death. Here's what we read in Mark chapter 16. "She," Mary Magdalene, "went and reported to those who had been with him while they were," here's our word, "mourning and weeping." Just imagine what that was like for the disciples in that moment, the grief and the sorrow that they had. Now, let's distill what Jesus meant by "those who mourn." Let's refine that a little bit. What are they grieving over? What is their sorrow about? What is the source of the lament? Well, the grief Jesus referred to is not over the kind of things that we often mourn over, like the job that we don't like, or insufficient funds, or maybe our pet ran away, or we have an unfulfilled desire or dream. None of those kind of things, and we could add to that list. It's also not talking, although it's attached to the idea of mourning over someone who dies. When Jesus talks about mourning, it's not the natural bereavement over the death of someone that we love. Now, that is a proper mourning. That's a necessary mourning. But that's not the mourning over a personal tragedy that Jesus is referring to. This is also not talking about mourning over the evils that exist in the world. You know, the things that we hear about, the things that we see around us: injustice, violence, corruption, tyranny, bigotry, crime, abuse of power. That isn't to say that we shouldn't be concerned about those matters. In fact, the church has often responded and given attention to those kind of issues when they arrive. But the mourning that Jesus is talking about is not mourning about those kind of things. So what is this mourning about? Very simple. This is mourning over sin. Over your own sin. Over the depth of your sin. William Barclay wrote this: "The main thought of this beatitude undoubtedly is, blessed is the man who is desperately sorry for his own sin and his own unworthiness." And this mourning flows directly from the beatitude before it that we looked at last week. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Let me remind you, those are the ones who face their spiritual destitution, knowing that they have nothing to offer God to merit his favor. And those who realize the depth of their sin, the gravity of their sin, their offense before a holy God, will then in turn mourn over that sin. David gives a good description. He wrote, "A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise." A broken spirit, a broken heart. David had a shattered heart. He was wrecked over his sin. That's the idea. This is the person who mourns over the multitude of prevailing and compulsive sins. There's no attempt to cover over that. There's no indifference. Oops, I did it again. It's the person who mourns the indifference in their own heart towards sin. It's the one who mourns the lack of spiritual growth in their life. It's the one who mourns their meager concern for hell-bound friends and relatives. It's the one who fails to mourn over pride and the love for this world. Spiritual destitution, to understand one's spiritual depravity, produces a weight of grief. And this weight of grief is personal, and it should be, but it can't stay there. It can't just be narrow and confined and individual. It also extends out to the people of God at large, to the church. We shouldn't mourn because of our own sin, but we ought to mourn what we see in the church. It is the mourning over the sins of others who claim to be followers of Christ. It's not judgmentalism. That's not what this is talking about, but it's mourning sin in the professing church. I'm a pastor, and I find it easy to gripe about the church. You're sitting out there, you find it easy to gripe about the church. But how often and how many of us grieve over the church? And there's much to grieve about when we look at the church. Do we grieve that the church is bewitched with methodology and pragmatism and gimmicks and superficiality and wokeness to the neglect of doctrine, sound Bible teaching, expository teaching instead of TED Talks, true worship, repentance, godliness, prayer, evangelism? Does the unfaithfulness of the professing church ever cause us to grieve? Now, I want to give some clarity. That doesn't mean that we sulk and that we mope and that we frown and we act sullen and morose. Jesus wasn't forbidding laughter and telling a joke or being cheerful. But it does mean that there's a healthy, robust awareness of attitudes and affections and actions in our life that dishonor God. And that ought to produce godly sorrow. Let me just give you a feel for this from the scripture. David expressed grief and sorrow over his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. You know the two psalms that he wrote, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Here's what we read in Psalm 51. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When's the last time you have identified something that you've done as evil? We rarely do that. And David was sorrowful and he grieved over the sin in his life. Sorrow over disobedience. We read this in Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. The psalmist looked out and he saw the sin among God's people, and his eyes streamed with water and weeping because he saw the lawlessness all around him. Ezekiel describes God's faithful people as those who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in Jerusalem's midst. The place where the temple was, the place where the presence of God resided, there was sinfulness in the people's sight over that. In Ezra, we read this, when Ezra looked upon the rebellion and the sin of the people that was around him, he was praying and making confession, weeping, and prostrating himself before the house of God, and a very large assembly gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept bitterly. And then it says that he arose from there and he went into another's house. And although he went there, the Bible says he would not eat drink or water because he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. In 2 Corinthians, we read this. Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. You didn't just feel bad. It resulted in change in your life because you were broken and contrite in heart. Later on in that same epistle, he says this, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul was brokenhearted and he mourned over the condition of the saints, the professing believers in the church at Corinth. And then one final verse, James 4 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I already read this earlier, but I want to read it again. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I like churches that have banners. I've always wanted to put some banners up in the front, maybe have a theme for the year at the church. Like, the Lord is my shepherd on one banner, and then he leads me in quiet pastures on the other. You've seen that, haven't you? Could you imagine making banners out of this? Walking in every Sunday, be miserable and mourn and weep. We don't want to do that anymore. And we need to. You know, when have you ever heard, it was a great day at church, we all mourned over our sin? Probably haven't. I'm sure I've never said it. John Stott wrote this, I fear that by making much of grace, sometimes we make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence. John MacArthur says, there's no greater message I can think of for the church today than for it to start crying instead of laughing. If there's one statement I want you to get today, it's this one. No one can enter the kingdom of God who does not mourn over their own sinfulness and their heart of depravity. They'll never enter the kingdom. We are too unruffled about our sins and our iniquity. And a starting point for all of us would be to ask God to help us to put away our offhandedness and our nonchalance about sin. Self-righteous people will never enter the kingdom of God. Admission of sin, grief over sin, denouncing pride, casting ourselves totally at God's mercy and grace is the only way to be forgiven. I want to give you three questions that I think deserve a thoughtful answer by each one of us. Question number one, are you broken not just over your sin, but from your sin? Number two, are you broken not just from what sin has done to you, but from what sin has done to God? And number three, have you experienced not just regret and remorse, but repentance? So that's the idea of the word mourning, that we mourn over our sin. We're broken. We realize we're poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer to God. And so we cast ourselves on his mercy, and we're contrite in heart, and we repent of our sin. Now here's the next point I want you to see, and that's the second phrase in this beatitude, and that's the consolation from mourning. So there's this deep mourning, but look at what the text says. Those who mourn shall be comforted. And here's the question, what's the reason, what's the basis of the comfort? Well, it's forgiveness. It's the comfort that comes from the deliverance from sin. God doesn't simply pat us on the back. He's not just sympathetic, but what does he do with our sins? He cleanses us, he washes us, he forgives us. The prophet Isaiah said this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, for her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed." The moment of salvation, the enmity, the hostility between God and man comes to an end. And reconciliation takes place, and forgiveness takes place, and sin is removed. And that is a great comfort. Again, quoting Stott, "The only comfort which can relieve their distress is the free forgiveness of God." And God's comfort is immediate, because there's the deliverance from the penalty of sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That though we were once great sinners, full of iniquity, full of sin, through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ provides, we are now delivered from the judgment that our sin deserves. So there's the deliverance from the penalty of sin. There's deliverance from the power of sin. We know what it is to be in bondage to sin. We know what it is to have habits grab hold of us, and we can't break those habits, no matter how hard we try. Well, through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, that bondage to sin can be broken, and there's freedom to walk in newness of life. I used to sing when I was in youth group, "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again." And that's what happens. And then there's deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, that hasn't happened yet, and that's why we still struggle with sin, right? We're going to go out of here today and probably not get to the stop sign at the parking lot, and you might say something, think something, do something that's sinful. But we await a future moment when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Romans 13:11 refers to that. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." We're getting closer to that moment. Aren't you looking forward to that? 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Without sin. Now, without mourning and grief and sadness and sorrow for sin, there cannot be comfort. It's only when we are broken and deeply sorrowful that God gives comfort. Listen, don't let mourning stop at mourning. Don't let grief stop at grief. Don't let sorrow stop at sorrow. It is mourning that is meant to lead to repentance and salvation. So here's a question for all of us. Are you mourning over your sin? Do you ache with the guilt of your sin before God and against God? If you do, turn to Christ for grace and salvation. The Bible says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And for those who know Christ savingly, we await the full comfort that comes when sin will be no more. And it is then that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I want to close with this. Before his conversion, a guy by the name of Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And he endured what he called, and I'm not going to use the German name because it doesn't translate to English and I can't pronounce it very well. But I'll tell you what it means. He experienced holy horror or holy terror over his sin. And here's what he said. "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it is I." But he realized the depth, the gravity, the enormity of his sin, and he realized there was not enough good works that he could do to ever compensate and merit God's favor because of his sin. And he is a man who mourned and was poor in spirit because he had offended a holy God. And he came to that moment where he cast himself on the mercy and the grace of God, and by faith trusted in Christ alone to be a Savior. And you know the rest of the story. It's called the Reformation. And we live with the wonderful results of a man who realized he was poor in spirit, he mourned over that, and he came to know Christ. As I said before, there's enough lightheartedness today. As God's people, we need to sense the gravity of our sin. We need to repent. We need to confess. We need to turn from it and then enjoy the great comfort that's given through the forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, that he took our place, he bore our sin in his body, he paid the debt for our sin that we owed, so that there's no debt that we have to pay. It's been paid. And if we will turn from our sin, if we will grieve over our sin, if we'll mourn over our sin, and rush to Jesus Christ, in faith believing that he alone can save. Lord, the work of the cross will wash us and cleanse us, and we can be forgiven and we can know great comfort. Paul wrote, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Lord, all of us have sensed at some point the gravity of our sin. Or if we haven't, we need to. But in those moments, we also need to sense and know the immensity of your grace and flee to you and run to you and experience the comfort and the joy of sins forgiven. And that is our prayer today for anyone who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we're thankful that you paid the price so that we wouldn't have to for our sins. And in that we find joy and comfort. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. The goodness and generosity of God our Savior, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, and the certain hope purchased by Jesus Christ settle over your living, your thinking, and your worship. Amen. You are dismissed.